First Samuel this morning. We didn't quite finish that chapter. I want to start in verse 28 or thereabout. But I want us to look at obedience again this morning. Some of you were here today and were not here last week. But I want to emphasize obedience. In this chapter, we find that Saul had disobeyed the word of the Lord. King Saul had disobeyed the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord to King Saul was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. If you haven't been keeping up with this or you haven't been here, let me remind you that Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a people's choice. He was a king that the people chose. God had never intended, really, that a man would be king. Of course, God knew everything that was going to happen, everything that might have been and isn't and could have been and didn't work out, and knew the end from the beginning and every thought and motive and purpose and intent of the heart. God is the universe's computer. Everything is in him, but nothing was stored in him because he was everything in the beginning. But it's all there. Everything is there and is waiting to be programmed out. You see, we can't see that, and it hasn't happened, but to him it's already happened. And Saul, of course, and everybody else in the Bible, do you ever really realize what the people in the Bible are there for? They're there to teach us. You know, God couldn't get through our thick heads and our hard hearts by a system of charts and equations and formulas and principles. We wouldn't pay attention to that. See, it has to happen. All of salvation is something that has to happen. And it has to happen to flesh, and it has to happen in flesh, and it has to happen to be within the scope of realization of everyday activities. That's why Jesus preached about fishes and nets and coins and shepherds and women and men and farmers and seed and crops and wheat and tares. Because these are things we can relate to. And people in Scripture, we relate to people. We see what happens to people, and we are people. It's a people-centered operation from the very beginning because God made man a person in his own image. And everything that is involved in God's plan is people-centered, people-oriented, people-accomplished, people-realized. And you say, well, if God never intended that Israel have a king, what did Saul come along for? Well, he did it for a lesson. He let Saul come upon the scene as a lesson of disobedience and pride and other things. And then he let David come along as a man who after God's heart, whom he could forgive much. And then he let Goliath come along as somebody that would be zapped by God's man through the power of the name of the Lord God of Israel. I mean, everybody has their part to play. Isn't that interesting? You ever think about it like that? But Saul, even though God never chose him to be king, has many, many lessons for us as people and especially for leaders. Now, Saul had been, he's really a very, I don't like the old dude. You know, I'd be glad we'd get through with him. I just never have liked to talk about Saul. You know what I'm talking about? There's some people in the Scripture you like better than him. Come on, don't be so sanctified, you know, and say you love it all and all that. We do love it all for what it teaches us and all that for sure. But still and all, there are just some people that you love to talk about and dwell upon more than others. But anyway, Saul came up on the scene as the people's choice because he was head and shoulders. He was head and shoulders man. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was big and handsome and impressive and probably had quite a charismatic personality, but he was not God's choice. God told Samuel, said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, and let them go ahead and have the man that they want. Well, he did us some good. He was right in some areas. He did win some battles. But when the final battle came down where he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he disobeyed the word of the Lord. They'd been Israel's enemy since they first came out of Egypt. And when he, instead of destroying them, a spirit of greed and pride came upon Saul and caused him to spare the chiefest the best, the fattest, the sleekest, and the most attractive animals of all of their flocks, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the spoil. And then instead of utterly killing the king, he brought him back alive. Now, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 15, we need to put on the refrigerator door. 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice?" You see, this was his excuse. He said, we need to have fine things to sacrifice before the Lord your God. Notice that, before the Lord your God. We need to have fine sacrifices. So Samuel comes on real strong with these refrigerator door. You do know what I'm talking about, refrigerator door scriptures. Man, we get in that thing 100 times a day. You can't miss it if it's there. Yeah, that is just one place that we are going to see. But this fine refrigerated door scripture, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, here it is. Behold. Boy, that's the strongest language possible. That's the strongest dignified language. That's the strongest language of decency. There's no stronger word. Behold. Now, get your attention. Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. To obey. For rebellion and all disobedience is rebellion, and enough of us have had enough of it that we know it and we know the consequences of it.
Amen. Amen.
I'm glad you agree. We know enough about disobedience to know the consequences of it. Rebellion, disobedience, is as the sin of witchcraft, the King James says. This Bible says divination, and it's all the same, and God hates all of that. Witchcraft, fortune telling, divination, astrology, and all of these things. You know, one of the great sins of the church, and I guess particularly the charismatic church, I know more about that one than any other. I know more about that one than I do about the one I came out of, I guess, but I appreciate what I came out of so much more as I mellow a little bit in wisdom and simmer down in frivolity. you are laughing.
I'm sorry.
But one of the things that is so foolish about the Spirit-filled congregation everywhere is that we are always wanting to know something that God has not seen fit to tell us. I heard a very learned teacher say that there's just a fine line in the spiritual gifts, you see, between the word of knowledge which God will give us and wanting to know that which God has not given us. And that fortune-telling and divination and tea leaves and palm readings are all things that the devil has raised up to tempt people to try to find out things that God has not seen fit for us to know. Now, God hates it. Be sure you understand that God does not have any part with that kind of thing. And he compares it here with rebellion. Disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft and insubordination. That's a good high school word, isn't it? Insubordination. Military better. Those of you military. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. I want you to notice the heinous sins that are included in here. Rebellion, disobedience, divination, insubordination, iniquity, and idolatry. Man, that's a whole bag, isn't it? Because you have rejected the Lord, he has rejected you. Now, when Saul, you know, he sees the jigs up and he confesses and he wants to get back into Samuel's favor, but the time has come for a change. It's time for change. Saul cannot be depended on to be truthful. He cannot be trusted. So in verse 28 of chapter 15, you have the first word concerning David. Chapter 28 says, Samuel says to Saul, to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor." And David is the neighbor. And Samuel says, "And your neighbor is better than you are, Saul." Saul, turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore, and that was the way for him to say, and this is the way that God has torn the kingdom away from you, and the neighbor is better than you are. Now verse 29 has something we need to look at. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie nor change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." See, this is another thing that we need to know about the God of glory. What he has said, thus he will do. The glory of Israel. Now, in other translations, I got to looking at this yesterday, and it's so beautiful. Other translations call it the eternity of Israel. Another one calls it the Holy One of Israel. Another called it the most noble one. Another called it the most triumphant one of Israel. The glory of Israel. I wanted to ask you to look, if you will, and one day, if Jesus tarries, we'll get over there to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I want you to notice the glory that is attributed to this glory of Israel, to this God of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. We're just going to quickly look at verse 11. Now, this is David, this is the neighbor, this is later, but this is the description of the glory of Israel that we should put on the refrigerator door and always remember. David is praying, he is esteeming God, and he said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." That's probably the richest verse in all the Bible that extols the majesty and the glory of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Then he says, "Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." And I dare not go on because I like that so much, we might get sidetracked into that, but that is the glory of Israel. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory and the dominion and the power and the might and the wisdom forever and ever. And the great and glorious truth here is he will not lie. Now, we talked a little bit last week about the king of Moab hiring Balaam to curse Israel, and every time the old false prophet would open his mouth to curse Israel, he would bless Israel because God had promised a blessing to Israel. And you know, even because of all, no matter what Israel goes through, and in Jeremiah we've had some heavy, hectic times, and God just will not do less than what he said he's going to do. But no matter what happens, what they do and what misfortune comes upon them, no matter what the punishment of God comes upon them, I want to tell you something good, friends. God promised a blessing to Israel. I'm not talking about the little nation over there. They can get in on it. But the Israel, the chosen people of God, the true Israel of God, one whom God has chosen, one who has contended with God and has not given up until God has blessed him. That was what Israel meant, Jacob. Fulfill that. God has promised a blessing to Israel, and he cannot lie. Now, on the other hand, I want you to listen to Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 14. Now, you see, we need to look at both sides of what God has promised. Ezekiel, you say, "Ooh, I don't know much about Ezekiel." I don't either, but I sure am excited about getting into it one of these days in about a month. Man, verse by verse, word by word, it's going to be more fun than a treasure hunt. Ezekiel, chapter 24. I want to just read one verse there. Everybody got the place? Are you ready to listen or whatever? Starting with verse 6 of Ezekiel, chapter 24, starting with verse 6, of course, it starts way ahead of that, but I just want to start at verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. There's blood in all three of those verses, and it means destruction. Verse 9 has bloody city, and 10 has to do with burning. 11 has to do with destruction. 12 has to do with wearying God. 13 has to do with Jerusalem and Israel's filthiness. Her and cleanness. Now, I want you to notice that in the last line of verse 13, "You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you." Now listen to verse 14. "I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent. I shall not pity, and I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord God." Now, some of you are saying, "Why did you say that?" I said that to you, friends, to tell you that what God has spoken, see, God will do. Samuel was bringing this out. He said, "And the glory of Israel
has torn the kingdom away from you and he's given it to your neighbor, and your neighbor's better than you. I want you to know that the kingdom given to David was as important a thing as God's destruction against the idolatrous Israel and Judah. God's giving the kingdom to David was one of the highlights of all of the Bible. Because he had told him over, or we'll tell him over in Samuel, your descendant, David, will be born in Bethlehem. Not on December the 25th, probably. But he'll be born in Bethlehem, and your descendant, he will rule the throne of Israel forever. This is a good Christmas lesson, ain't it? Praise the Lord! See, I wanted to stop there and tell you why that is so beautifully important, because all of the prophecy that God gave to David hangs on this descendant. And I want you to know this, and you need my, you know, I get excited. I sometimes feel like somebody's going to hold me when I get to seeing this stuff. But I want you to know that in the last chapter of the book, he said, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the root and offspring of David. See, this is important. That's why Samuel, these books along there, are so important to us understanding the rest of the Bible. And friends, if you don't understand the Old Testament, your understanding the New Testament is piecemeal. You really can't see it. But this is so wonderful. God has said it, and he won't change his mind. There was nothing in heaven and hell, above, below, in the air, in the sky, in the water, in the seas, nowhere, nothing could stop God from putting David on the throne of Israel. Praise the Lord. I'm glad he did it, aren't you? It makes it all make sense. Now, I want to also tell you that there's a little verse in the first chapter of Titus. Did I read this last week? I got excited about it all over. In Titus, and it's just one little verse there. We won't stay there. But I'm talking to you about the fact that God cannot lie, and he won't change his mind, and he won't repent. Now, he'll repent that he did something, like he said. He repented that he chose Saul. He repented that he had made man. He repented that he had put them in such a wonderful responsibility as they had had in the time of the flood, where they could have just done everything so beautifully. But it means what he has said he will do, he will do. And you see, we get so namby-pamby about the wrath of God. If you turn that thing around, the wrath of God, and look at it right, it will be the greatest attribute that God has, because if it weren't for his wrath, he could never have destroyed Pharaoh's army, and he could never defeat our enemies. The wrath of God surrounds the church of the living God and says, I will build a wall of fire around the church. Praise the Lord. Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. This is so good. You like this? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a man that he should change his ways, and David is what we're really talking about. But it says in Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle, for the faith of those, listen to this, chosen of God, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Amen. You see, if God were, if he could tell a half-truth, you couldn't be sure that you're saved. Right. He cannot lie. He promised eternal life. Well, let's get back now. One of the big problems, now, as we've said, of the modern church is the lack of the knowledge of the character of God. Everybody needs to be forced to sit down and hear instruction on the attributes of God, the character of God. And then we can understand so much better why things are like they are. You see, the prosperity message taken out to the name it and claim it here lacks this character knowledge. It is not God's character to give you what you think you want. Yes. Yes, amen. It is not God's character to make everything rosy for you, because the Bible says with much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. He said we need to learn the word and the character of God. It's illustrated in all of the, that's why the scriptures are like they are, so we can see God for the way he is. Now, back here to 1 Samuel, verse 30, Saul pleads for Samuel's acceptance. Saul's in trouble. He knows it. He wants it to appear to the people that everything is okay. He's not concerned about his sin. He's not concerned about his disobedience. Can you see it? He is more concerned with the way the people will react and he is standing than he is with his acceptance of the Lord. See, for this should be a total reverse. We should not be concerned about our personal reputation, but being sure of our acceptance with the Lord. And many times you can't have both. Most of the time, you cannot have both. Samuel, let him worship. He went on and worshiped. But the verses read that Samuel, as though, the verses read as though that Samuel had not presided over the worship service. Now, verse 2, 32 and 33 don't sound at all like Samuel's disposition. You know, Samuel was a big old teddy bear, big old gentle guy, you know, and he was certainly a gentle guy and a fine person. But I'll tell you, there's something here in Samuel's character that we need to see, and we will see it. The instruction of the Lord was utterly destroy the Amalekites. And sparing the king was utter disobedience to this word. So Samuel did what Saul didn't in order to see that the word of God was carried out. Everybody see that? He did it himself. See, one of the great qualities of a leader is that they won't ask you to do anything that they won't do themselves. Now, that's true. You see, a great military leader, he'll put himself in risk as readily as he will put the men in risk. Don't tell people to do anything that you can't do yourself or you're not willing to try to do yourself. Well, that was heavy for Samuel to do. But the anger of the Lord at these people who'd been Israel's enemy had to be avenged. He said, destroy them. Samuel destroyed them. It's interesting, and we'll get there one day, to realize that it was an Amalekite that actually caused the end of Saul's life. Oh, there's a moral to that. Now, you listen to the moral to that. If we don't destroy our number one enemy, our number one enemy will destroy us. See, his disobedience helped to bring his destruction. The word of the Lord was to remove the king or kill him, and Saul didn't do it, and the end of the account is that they brought back his death later on. Now, if we don't get rid of that thing that we're told to get rid of, that thing will come around and destroy us. You see, this is the way of the flesh. Amalek stands for flesh. He was a descendant of Esau, you remember? And Esau sold his birthright for something to satisfy his flesh, his appetite. So Samuel sends for Agag. Can't you just see Agag? You ever read this with any imagination? Old Agag said, oh, well, yeah, fine. He's sending for me. He says he came, you know. Agag came with him to him cheerfully. Well, that doesn't say he acted like I just acted, but you know, he was tickled. Cheerfully. He wasn't a bit scared. And he said, oh, surely the bitterness of death is past. He figured that all the danger was gone. So when he sends for him to do what Saul didn't do, the Bible says he cut him up in pieces. And Agag had been ruthless. He had killed many children, many mothers. He had prayed, open prey on families. He was a terrible, terrible ruler. And he stood, remember, for flesh. Paul said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. See, this is a lot of in there that we'll just leave for that. So Samuel returns to Ramah, and Saul returns to Gibeah. And the scripture says that Samuel didn't see Saul until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted. Now, some of your scriptures will have repentance. See, he regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, then the question comes to you, and you know, say, out of God's sovereignty, well, why did he do it? I'm telling you, friends, he did it as a teaching vehicle for the church. He could have written down forever. You know, rules don't mean anything. Do you know that? Come on, don't act so pious. Did you know that rules won't mean anything to people? I told you about the school I visit. I've told this so much. But you know, we used to tell the kids, now you cannot run in the halls. We had this one modern big building, you know, in the lunchroom. Everything was all under one big old roof. And they'd start from that end to go to lunch. And by the time they got midway there, well, their youthful hormones and forces and the zest for life and energy begin to rise up, and they decide we want to run. You know how kids are. And there was a long stretch of that playroom that was pretty good for racing. And long areas that were pretty good for pinching and clowning, you know. And we'd always say to them, now you cannot run in this area here because, first of all, running is for outdoors and this is indoors. Second of all, it's not safe for you to run. Third of all, you don't run to the table at home. Fourth of all, someone may be coming around one of these corners here with a young baby. We had all fine folks coming in or leading a small child. You must not run. It is not safe. It is not proper to run in this area. And over and over and over, we would teach them the concepts. And you know, they did pretty good. They did pretty good. They learned that that was not proper behavior. They didn't quit 100%, but it was good. It was good. You know, I watch them from someplace they couldn't see me, and I was proud of the way they had marched in. So I went to school one day to have lunch with some other principals, and all around the wall on poster paper were all these rules. In big, bold marker ink, you know, Marks-a-Lot ink. Rule number one, do not run in the hall. Rule number two, do not talk in the hall. Well, that is as unnatural, friend, as it is to tell a rooster he can't crow. You can't tell kids they can't talk. Have you learned that?
Yeah.
Rule number three, you cannot run in the hall. Rule number four, you cannot bounce the ball in the hall. And I want to tell you, those were the worst kids I have ever seen. They broke every rule, every step, because they, honest to God, had a basketball in there. Rules will not work. If it had, the law would have saved mankind. Hello? But you see, Saul is in this story to show that people don't know what they want or who they want, and what people want is not what God wants, and that a man full of pride and a dishonest spirit will lead a kingdom into ruin and will not obey the Lord. See, it's picture stories. Well, hallelujah for Saul. You know, we don't have two. Well, he ain't through the turkey, but it's going to get more interesting now. At the end of verse 35, you see, and there's no connection in the story between, there's no break in the story, these dumb chapters, you know, that always make you never read a chapter and quit, read a chapter and quit. Well, you just break off the good stuff if you read a chapter and quit. But at the end of verse 35, there are two, three things there in that verse to look at. One is that Samuel grieved over Saul. The Lord regretted that he'd made him king. And we have to ask ourselves, why did Samuel grieve over him? Why wasn't he saying, good riddance, I'm glad you're gone? Now, Samuel had a heart for God, and he had known Saul since he was a youth. He did not want him to fail. He took no delight in his failure. He pitied him. He grieved over the mess that he had made. And Saul, despite all that, did many things right. He was the Lord's anointed in chapter 10. He was equipped by the Spirit. He was the choice of the people. He won battles. He was installed as king. He showed modesty. He had made a good appearance. Now listen, if all that's true, why didn't it work? If all of that's true, why couldn't he have been successful? The first thing to remember is the sovereignty of God. See, this is a big topic. God is totally sovereign. He's the God of all truth, all power, all might and wisdom, and all we read, and he is totally sovereign. And during the days, all through the days of Moses, and later, men were equal so far as being in authority. Now, he had instituted Moses as leader. He had consecrated Aaron for the priesthood. But God was to be the king. It was to be not a monarchy, but to be a theocracy. The word theo meaning God. God was to be the king. Now, this was what we call a tradition of Israel. And I want to talk to you about the word tradition for a minute. You see, we hoot at traditions, right? Come on. We say, well, that's just traditions. I want to tell you something, friend. It depends on whose traditions you're hooting at. There are God's traditions, and then there are men's traditions. This is one of the many things, you see, we threw away in the early days of the charismatic church. And I know some of you remember because some of you were, you know, not too far behind the time that we got into it. Well, I'll tell you, we said we don't want anything to do with anything that's traditional. How many of you remember that? So we threw out the Apostles' Creed. How many of you have ever heard the Apostles' Creed? There's nothing in the world any more beautiful. There's nothing that says it any better than the Apostles' Creed. Well, we threw away the responsive readings. How many of you remember the responsive readings? I don't know why we soured on all that. But we said, we ain't going to do that anymore. And if we go to any church where they're doing that, we ain't saying. We don't want any part of that. This is true. We did that. Then we threw away the hymn books. Because they said, we don't want anything that's traditional. We don't want anything that belonged to that dead life. Well, the reason why that life was dead was because we were dead. You see, and anything that didn't fit with the frivolity, we threw away because we said that was tradition. Well, friends, if you'll look at it now, how many of you have taken a second look at some of the things you turned your back on? Have you? I know some of you have because we talk about it. We said, well, that just doesn't fit because it's traditional. But there are two kinds of traditions. There are men's traditions and there are God's traditions. And these were not men's traditions. Men had put them in to force, but there wasn't anything in the Apostles' Creed or the responsive reading or the hymn book that glorified man. They all glorified God. See, men's traditions will vary and did so. Now, Jesus, addressing the Pharisees, and you'll be familiar with this, it's Matthew 7 and Mark 15 somewhere, he said to them, you think of your traditions to make of none effect the Word of God. See, they can come against the Word of God. But, now listen to this. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And those letters from us came to be the epistles of the New Testament. That just makes me so tickled. Let me read that to you again. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he said, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letters from us. And he was talking about Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and 1 Titus. Glory to God. He said, stand firm. And we need to still stand firm. See, these are God's traditions. Now, Saul started out against the traditions of God. So that God, because God was to be their king. You see, he should have said when they came to him, could have said, and he, you know, this is foolishness, but still and all, he knew the tradition of God. He was a true Israelite. And his reaction, response could have been, well, no, who, me, king? God is our king. But he didn't do that. He stood against the traditions of God. I want you to remind you that they tried to make Gideon king. I've forgotten the chapter. Remember that? At the defeat of the Midianites, they said, man, you've done all this good thing. Let's make you king. Remember? And there was a guy named Abimelech in the book of Judges. And he said he made himself up king, but didn't last long and brought a lot of damage. Let me tell you about people. You look at me. There's a lot of loaves and fishes Christianity. See, they want to make a man king who does mighty exploits. In the morning, one morning, Jesus had 25,000 people following him. 5,000 men, give them all a wife and three or four kids apiece. They had 25,000 people in his camp.
At the end of that day, there were about 12. He said, you did follow me because you did eat and were filled. Someone said that in those days, a lot of those people really had very scanty rations. They did not have tables laden with food like we have in a supermarket on every corner and money in our pockets to buy whatsoever. That food was a big item and that they really did not eat any ways like we do. But Jesus said to them, see, this makes that, rest of that makes sense. Jesus said, you followed me because you did eat and were full. And they clamored, you know, when they saw all that good fish and bread and said, well, let's make him a king. Let's make him a king. But of course, he was already king. Now somebody needs to shout real loud. I said he was already king.
Hallelujah.
He had been a set on God's holy hill Zion from before the foundation of the world. And the whole thing was just being play-acted out, you see. And the whole thing was just being revealed to bring the church into being. You see, when people decided they want a king. Now, go back. The people decided.
Yes, they did.
Let me say it to you again. The people decided because everybody else had a king that they wanted a king. So they went to Samuel and said, we want a king, Samuel. And Samuel went through a great deal of discussion about the dangers of a king. You remember? But they said, we want a king. So Samuel took the situation to the Lord. You remember? And the Lord said, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. Let them have a king. Now I want to tell you something really heavy for you, friends. Listen, look at me. The worst thing God can ever do for a nation or for a church, or for a people, is to answer their prayers and give them what they think they want. You can probably remember times in your lives that you have prayed for a job in a certain city, or you prayed for this and you prayed for that, and get all mad at God because he didn't do it for you. Well, that didn't bother him any. Did you know that? You can question and fuss and doubt and fume and stew around, and I tell you, God knows what's good for us, and it doesn't change his position, and I'll tell you something better than that, it doesn't change his relationship to us either. Because he loves us knowing that we are whimpering, fretting, whining children. See, they did not need a king. And when the Lord of glory lets a nation have what it wants, instead of what is good for it, trouble will happen. So Saul sees the people's choice was allowed to become king. But Saul was prideful, he was weak-willed, he was impatient, and only partly obedient. It's a tragic story. It's a very uncomfortable story. Like I said, I don't like it. How many of you would be glad we get through with Saul? And to make it worse, somebody I trust a whole lot called me yesterday and said, you think Saul's in heaven? I don't know. There's a lot to consider, really. You know, some of these things are really difficult. And it wouldn't do any good if you and I arrived at 1,000 convulsions, as Archie Bunker said. It wouldn't change what God's already done. But later on, David was far more youthful. He sinned a whole lot more. Isn't it something? I said, isn't it something? And yet God just blessed him, exonerated him, honored him, let him write the song book for ancient Israel, put him in the New Testament, put him in the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament. What a tragic story of Saul. What an exciting story. Now, let me say this about Saul. His number one problem was he made his own rules concerning obedience. He said, we can't do that, friends. We've got to obey God. He partly obeyed and then blamed the people. Now, that's a terrible thing to do. He blamed the people. Disobeying God's rule, he blamed the people. How many of you remember the sin of Achan in the camp of Joshua? See, this is a reversal here, but it's the same principle. Saul's in the same position to obey God. Israel was defeated at Ai because Achan disobeyed. God had told him, said, you take everything, all of it, and bring it here to the Lord. Bring it all, the silver, the gold, everything. And Achan found some good-looking gold bars, so he just decided he'd keep them. And I mean, it brought his death and death to a whole lot of the camp.
You see, it's one thing for a follower. Now listen to me. It's one thing for a follower to disobey. But it's a far graver thing for a leader. To whom much is given, much is required. See, half obedience was his problem. And he did not have a heart for God. Saul was a man who walked in his own light rather than walking in the light of God. Now, the scene is set for the rise of the neighbor. We're going to talk about the neighbor, but next week we'll really talk about Saul's neighbor, who is better than Saul. And the rest of the chapter, in chapter 6, we read about Samuel's trip to Jesse's house. This is one of the easiest things to plaque in all Scripture. You know what it means to plaque?
Yeah.
You just play like you're there.
Mm-hmm.
And the kids used to say plaque.
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Yeah.
That's plaque, P-L-I-K-E. Once they were really saying it's P-L-A-Y-L-I-K-E. Or let's pretend.
Yeah.
But if you've got any imagination at all, you can close your eyes and you're just there.
Yeah.
You're just there. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you, before we get into that. You see, of all the people in the Bible, David illustrates what God can do with a man who is after his own heart. You know, as outward appearances, Saul was head and shoulders above David. We spend so much time on our faces, and you men needn't grin. I used to live with one, you know, and he'd pat and he'd shave and he'd get the mirror and look at the back of his hair and he'd get the hair dryer and he'd dry a little more here and he had some hairspray.
Yeah.
Come on, the rest of you do too. And the women, you know, theirs was more colorful procedure because we put pink and this and this and greenish and blue and... And are we dumb? Really? It's kind of silly, isn't it? You know why? We won't look good to each other. When we really need to do an inside job so we can be pleasing to God. But God ain't going to kill us because we fix our face. Now, don't get all bent out of shape, you know. And the devil ain't in the makeup bottle. He's not in the Fabergé bottle or what you canoe or whatever you guys are using. See, God is not interested in that kind of junk. It doesn't make a difference what the devil thinks about it. But you just think about it now. We spend so much time on the exterior and harbor all kind of blackness and filth and dirt on the interior. See, now Saul's still king at this time. He's still probably very good looking. He hasn't abdicated and God hadn't dethroned him. Officially, he's rejected him, but he hasn't officially dethroned him. We're not told how long elapsed between the ending of this chapter or how long Saul actually grieved, but it was long enough that the Lord had to get him up and going. Might have been 2 days, could have been a week, could have been a month. We just don't know. You could probably find out in the chronological Bible, but that's one of those who cares things. But Samuel did grieve so long enough that the Lord came along and said, well, how long are you going to sit here? How long are you going to grieve? He said, I've rejected him. Now here's, and we just get started into it. He said to him, fill your horn with oil. That was his first instruction. The next thing he was to do, I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself. I want you to notice, king for myself, from among his sons. Now, the first mention of Jesse is in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is just set like a diamond in a mud field. And the reason why the book of Ruth, there was a famine, you know, and they left Bethlehem and went to the land of the Moabites and to hunt for food. And Naomi's two daughters got married over there. Oh, it's just such an... And the boys all died. It is a terrible, sad story. But they come back home. And Ruth and Boaz have a wonderful courtship. I mean, that's just another one of those plaque things. It's exciting. And out of this comes the line of David. I never cease to be amazed at how neatly God does it. And see, and it's recorded for us so we'll be sure to know that David really was brought in to the lineage to the genealogy. And this Jesse, he was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And right here where this wonderful romantic adventure took place, this great adventure is going to take place where David comes upon the scene. Isn't God wonderful? Aren't you glad the Bible's exciting? It's much better than any love story magazine. It really is. It has more adventure than Miami Vice. It really does. And has more truth. Is all truth. Isn't it wonderful? Aren't you glad? You know that this thing's anointed to you. It's beautiful. Well, we start right there. Next week, the Lord blessing us and helping us. And get into the life and the story of David. I spent that time on Saul. Friends, it is important to know that obedience is better than sacrifice. And Saul was not God's choice. He was the people's choice. Have a wonderful holiday.